We started looking at Exodus 17 last week. We didn't make it very far in. It was toward the end of our time together. But we see the children of Israel in a familiar situation where they have surveyed the circumstances and they've made a determination that they don't like what God has given them. They didn't like the way that He was providing for them with food. And God graciously provided for them angels' food, right? Bread from heaven and meat, quail. And it was in abundance. It was all that they needed. There were some rules, some regulations, some restrictions with the way that would be administered. But once it began, it was carried out throughout the 40 years. That's the way that God provided for them. Bread every morning, and meat every night. Just what they needed. All that they needed. Okay? Plenty. Right? And here, they have arrived at one more stop, and they are just now approaching Mount Sinai, where they're going to spend a great deal of time. They're going to spend the next year and a half or so in this locale. And as they arrive here, they're thirsty. They don't have water. Now there's been a situation where they've encountered water that was bitter water, and God gave Moses instruction how to address that. He told him, "All right, throw the log in the water will become sweet." And that was a good thing. But here there's no water. It's not a situation where they don't like the water that's available. It's a situation where there's no water available. And we are certainly dealing in estimates, but it's been pretty commonly stated. We think that there must have been 2 million some people in this group. And that's a large group. That's a lot of people. And we know that they went out with herds, right, of their livestock and their pack animals and all of this. And when you think about the number of gallons of water that it would take to satisfy the thirst of that large of a group of people and animals and so on, it's a lot of water. And so this isn't something that Moses and Aaron are just going to be able to pull out of nowhere. And what we saw last week as we were wrapping up, the people were very angry about this. All right? And they had approached Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out here to kill us with thirst?" Right? And we've commented last week with the bread. They said, "You have taken us out here to kill us with hunger." When they were lacking water, they said, "Moses, you've brought us out here to kill us with thirst." But what we've made note of all the way along, and it's so important to remember in their life and in our life, is that Moses didn't take them anywhere. They were following the cloud. They were following the fire. They were exactly where God had brought them. And God doesn't take anyone anywhere without the intention of teaching them something when they arrive there. Okay? There are no wasted circumstances in God's provision. We don't, and I don't want to just beat this to death, but it's so important that we remember it. I don't know how many we've got. There's looks like maybe 50 or 60 here this morning. Okay, each one of us, can say this very confidently, has some unique thing that we're dealing with right now. Perhaps it is related to health. Perhaps it's related to finance. Perhaps it's related to family or work or any number of things. And some of them are pretty significant things. Some of them, even we would say, it's not that big of a deal, but yeah, I would do this or that. God knows that. God's aware of that. God's brought you to this place. And He didn't bring you here to discourage you and to not provide for you. He brought you here to teach you, to provide for you, and to teach you for His glory and your growth. His glory and your growth. His glory and my growth. The same was true for the children of Israel. There's a lesson here. Okay? And so we always have to remember that. We are not randomly wandering around earth, occasionally bumping into some situation that God wants to use. If you're His, you've placed your faith in Christ, you're indwelt by His Holy Spirit, He intends to work in your life where you are right now. And He is not unaware of your circumstances. He's not unaware of your conditions. He's not unaware of your needs. Okay? Throughout Scripture, from the time that God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He has committed to provide for the needs of His creation. Right? When he put them there, he said, anywhere you go, whatever you encounter, you eat. It's there for you. We know the curse affected that. But you fast forward all the way over, right, to Peter's epistles, and he says, hey, listen, by his divine grace, he's given us all things necessary for life and godliness. God's going to provide for his own. Christ, when he was on earth, he made a big deal about saying, listen, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. God knows you have need of those things. He provides for the birds of the air, and you're more important than those, so he's going to provide for your needs. Wherever you are, God's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. You will have what you need. And the children of Israel were going to have what they needed. But the way this comes about is pretty unique and pretty interesting. Verse 1, chapter 17 says, then all the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin according to the commandment of the Lord. So God has told them to do this. And then they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water to drink. Therefore the people began to contend with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, well, why do you contend with me? And why do you, most of our translations say they're tempt the Lord. The idea there is test or put the Lord to the test is the idea there. Why are you asking God to prove something is the idea of what is stated there. Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And then the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And what we're going to see is that the stones were going to be the people's weapon of choice, and the stone, the rock, is going to be God's institute of provision. Okay? So the people were going to use these stones to do harm. God is going to use a stone, a rock, a boulder to provide for the people. Okay? So they're going to stone me. The people rise up against Moses. There are some details that as we get on towards the end of the chapter, I think there's some details that we miss here as to where the people are coming from from their attitude. Okay, I think there's something more than just the thirst going on. And we will, I believe, have time to fully look at that this morning. But just have that in the back of your mind. Okay, they're thirsty and they're angry. Something else has happened, I believe, that has led them to really contend with Moses here. Okay, but the thirst is kind of the catalyst of it. So, verse 5, the Lord answers Moses. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, and I want you to take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, I want you to take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out that the people may drink. And it says that Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So we have God here with preparatory reinforcements. And the elders of Israel are going to be beginning to take on more responsibility going forward. In the next chapter, we're going to see that Moses' authority is not lessened or diminished, but he is going to begin to hand off some responsibilities at the advice of his father-in-law under the commandment of the Lord. Okay? And so there's two things I think that are taking place here primarily. Number one is the elders of Israel are given some responsibility here. It was really easy for them to sit back and say to the people, listen, I don't know, it's Moses and Aaron, take it up with them. They're the problem, all right? Now, they are going to be having some responsibility. They're going to have a share in this leadership. So there's some pushing forward for the elders of Israel. Secondarily, Moses has had the lion's share of the responsibility on him. This has been something that he has been shouldering pretty much alone. Aaron has been there. He trusts Aaron. We're going to see a little later this morning. He's got another ally in a man named Hur who he seems to place some trust in. But largely, this has been about Moses. And so I think God is also here conditioning Moses to be able to hand off some of that responsibility. And it's tough to hand off responsibility. It is. Maybe not that we don't want to get it off of us or to have someone to share the load, but one of the things about handing off responsibility is you lose control of the way things are done. That's the worst thing for me about letting someone help. Because, yes, you can help if you do this, 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 and this, just the way I would do it. That's how you can help me. And we can't be that, right? We all chuckle about that, but that's kind of the way we are, because we know best, and we want it done according to our perfect standard, the way that we would perfectly do it. And the fact of the matter is, that's not the way it is at all. And in this situation, this is a growing spot for the elders of Israel, and it's a growing spot for Moses. All right? And so it's interesting that God doesn't say, I want you to perform this before the whole congregation of Israel. He says, I want you to take some of the elders. Doesn't tell us how he was supposed to go about selecting them or the number that he was supposed to select. But I want you to take some of them, and I want them to be witnesses of this. Secondly, he says, I will stand before you on the rock. Right? I'm going to stand on this rock that I want you to strike. And this is the Lord speaking. Right? So there's a lot of imaginative things that we can come up with about what this looked like or how this was. We can certainly say that there's a very good chance that maybe the cloud there gets, you know, you have some type of formation above the rock, something like that. We don't really know, right? We know the cloud wasn't just this small pillar, it was a very large thing. But somehow the Lord demonstrated his presence on the rock, right? And we've seen when he provided the manna, it said he allowed his glory to shine forth from the cloud. So was that something that maybe took place here? We don't know. We're not given a lot of details other than the Lord said, that's what I'm going to do. And so we have every confidence that he did just that. When Moses strikes the rock, an abundance of water comes out. We've talked about 2 million people. We've talked about the immense amount of livestock that they have with them. All right? Psalm 78 and verse 20 says, behold, when he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams overflowed. So there was an abundance of water that went forth. Okay? It wasn't a little trickle. It wasn't everybody come try to get a sip and this will tide you over until we get someplace better. There was abundance in the provision. And in just personal opinion, I'm going to bet that they never tasted sweeter water in their lives. Right? This water came from a divine source. Right? This was perfect. So I will back up and say this. With the exception of the streams of Eden, there had never been better water tasted. Okay? This was just right. Satisfied their thirst. Provided for them abundantly. And this account is rich with imagery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I love, sometimes when we talk, we're working through Old Testament passages and someone will refer to a picture of Christ, and you can kind of see where they're lining up and where they're coming from. But when Christ and the New Testament writers go back and say, oh, by the way, this is the imagery that is presented here, that's when I personally get really excited, because we know that God did this as a foreshadowing of what he was going to do at a later time. And we have that here with this account. So I want to look at a couple of those with you just to be thinking about this. As you're turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read for you or with you from Isaiah chapter 53, just one verse there. Verse 4 refers to our Lord and Savior. This is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53:4 tells us that surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. And it says, yet we esteem him stricken by God. So we know that Messiah was going to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. So we just see that, just verbiage, just terminology. You're going to strike the rock and Messiah would be struck. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All right? That's the wilderness cloud. All right? And all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. And all were baptized or placed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So all of them were involved in this along with Moses. And it said, all ate of the same spiritual food or heavenly food, right? We're thinking manna there. And he says, and all drank from the same spiritual rock. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them or came later. And it says, that rock was Christ. All right. So Paul here is saying, as we think back on there, and later this is going to tell us, these are our examples, remember these things. As we think back on that, realize this was provision from heaven. Okay? And when we're talking about Christ, we're always talking more spiritually than physically. Right? So God will provide all that we need physically, sure, more importantly, spiritually. Turn back to John chapter 4. And we're thinking about the life that would have come from this. And we know that this water was life-giving and life-sustaining. John chapter 4 in verse 13. When Christ, speaking of Himself at the well, says Jesus answered her, John 4:13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give will become in them a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. When was that water made available? When he was stricken, when he was struck, when he was damaged, if you will, on the cross. That's when that life-giving water became available, with the crucifixion, with the atonement for sin. This is the imagery that we're talking about. Turn over to John chapter 7. Christ also makes reference to the Holy Spirit as a sustainer, if you will, of life. John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and Christ was not yet glorified. So this imagery that we have from Exodus with the rock at Horeb is imagery of the stricken Messiah, the life-giving water that would flow from that, and the life-giving water that would flow out of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit later on. So this was something that certainly Israel would look back on for the physical provision. But later, when Christ is on earth, he says, listen, this was all picturesque of what was to come, providing something out of nothing. Do you get water out of a rock? No, you don't. Does killing somebody 2,000 years ago provide some type of life for you today? Well, no, not really. I mean, it's hard to get there. But in God's economy, if you will, it does. Okay? God takes water out of rocks, if He needs water out of rocks. And God provides new life out of the striking of His Son. Right? It's the miraculous part, if you will, of salvation by grace through faith. It doesn't make sense. We all will sit here and have to agree with that. It doesn't make sense. But God doesn't work through things that make sense. He provides in His way, in His time, according to His will, for His glory and for our growth. Back in Exodus chapter 17, the elders have now seen firsthand God's provision in a way that the people have not. Right? And so they have now grown. Verse 7 of Exodus 17, we have a sad memorial. It says, so he, speaking of Moses, called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention that the children of Israel had, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? It's a sad memorial. Massah, Meribah, that's testing and contention. So this great provision that is going to one day serve as a picture, right, of our Messiah and all that comes out of Him is memorialized based on the people's complaining, their contention with the Lord and their testing of the Lord. They complained about the lack of water, but what we see in the name that Moses gives it there is they were really complaining about where they were and whether God was really there with them. Is the Lord there among us? Did God leave us here? Did God send us by the hand of Moses out here? They essentially said, prove who you are and prove what you said you would do. We don't ever want to get in the habit of asking God to prove to us what He has promised to us. We don't. But we do it often. And we often contend, and we often test the Lord. Right? Testing and contention. For you and I, most often, I think spiritual rebellion is manifest in our life through rejection of God's practical provision. We rebel against authority in our life. We rebel against our environment or our social situation. And we rebel against God's provision. If you express discontent, if I express discontent, that's exactly what we're doing. Now, we may not mean it that way, right? Everybody here has complained at one time or another and probably did not go through the process of saying, this is here, God's allowed it to be here, but I don't like it and I want it gone. Most of us have not gone through that process, and yet that's what we were doing when we were saying, I don't like this, I don't want to be here, and I want less of this and more of this. What we were saying is, listen, God's obviously not sufficient to provide what we need. He obviously doesn't get it. That's what the people were saying there. So I hope as you and I go forward in our walk that there is never a place where it would be aptly memorialized as Massa and Meribah. We're all going to have difficult circumstances, but may we never have a circumstance that the lineage of it is that we contended with the Lord and we tested Him. Right? God is good all the time, and every we're told in, I believe it's James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And if it's a good and perfect gift from the hand of God, it's good and perfect. That's exactly what it is. He doesn't hand down anything that isn't. Are there difficult things? Absolutely there are. But with those is the requisite grace to walk through that for His glory and our growth. Well, verse 8 tells us, now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So this is the first real conflict that Israel is going to engage in having left Egypt. We know that the Egyptian armies were defeated. God took care of that. The children of Israel really had nothing to do with that. Here they're going to be required to actually engage in conflict. So who are the Amalekites? And that's one of those questions that is big and vast and broad. And so the first time we see Amalek or the Amalekites referenced are back in Genesis chapter 14. And then you're familiar with those events when Abraham and Lot have separated and the four kings are going out and defeating the five kings. One of the places that they defeat and conquer in chapter 14 of Genesis, about verse 7, is the Amalekites. That's one of the places that it's done. And so when we look at that, we say there, okay, Where are these people from? Who are these people? Okay? And we talked about it just a little bit then, but that's been some time ago since we were there looking at that. So there's a debate about that is, were they known as the Amalekites at that time, or did Moses write down these were the Amalekites at a later date? When he recorded that, did he basically, looking back, say, oh, and that's who that group of people were, whether they were identified as that or not? We don't really know about that. Okay, probably the most likely or the one that most people think about is in chapter 36 of Genesis, we're getting Esau's descendants listed out. And it says that Timnah, the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, bore a son, and his name was Amalek. So the kind of the prevailing thought is that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Now we know that Edom is the most prominent descendant of Esau, but there were others along, and so probably Amalek was one of them. So these Amalekites would have been Semitic people, and they would have been a cousin to the Israelites. And we know the Edomites were equally related and often did damage to Israel at every chance that they got. So probably that's who the Amalekites are. So why are they going to fight with the Amalekites? All right? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we'll read verses 17 to 19. And we're told the events of this battle or what led to this battle. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How they met you on the way, and they attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he, Amalek, did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Listen to this. "You shall not forget." And so the scene here is, and this is where I said, I think there was something more going on with the rebellion about the water. Amalek attacked the rear, the stragglers, the weak, the sickly, all right, while they were coming out. And it says there that they were attacked when they were weak and weary. So I believe Amalek attacks before the water comes, right? If they attacked after the water comes, they would have attacked after they were refreshed. Okay? So I think that Amalek is probably attacked as they are arriving. All right? And the other thought is, some people believe Amalek attacked after the water came because they were trying to get the water. So we really don't know when they attacked, other than Israel was vulnerable, weak, and weary, and Amalek saw an opportunity, and so they struck them. Okay? They attacked. So, verse 9, Moses says to Joshua. Now, this is the first mention we have of Joshua. We don't know why Moses picked Joshua, other than he was obviously distinguishing himself from the time that they left Egypt up until this day. And obviously, God is leading Moses in this to select Joshua. Right? And so he says to Joshua, "I want you to choose some men and go out and fight Amalek tomorrow." And he says, "I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it says, "So it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But the hands of Moses became heavy. So they, Aaron and Hur, took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." And it says, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." So Moses takes the rod of God. You can just with your imagination see this playing out. And so his responsibility in this battle, as Joshua is leading, is to hold up the rod of God, right? And as long as he holds it up, they prevail. Now there's all kinds of thoughts about why that is, right? So Moses, hold that up. Now, I thought about just making everybody hold their hands up, and then I would just talk and talk and talk and just see how long. But we won't do that, and I won't do it either, because I probably wouldn't be able to hold mine up very long either. But if you think about that, Moses is there. The rod is probably not heavy, but any time you've worked over your head, you know that you get tired of that very, very quickly. It's not a way that we regularly stand, right? So he's got this, and as his arms begin to be heavy and they begin to come down, they could see that the battle, Amalek begins to push Israel back. And so he tried to push it up, but it's not working very well. Now, people have all kinds of things. Well, Moses, this is kind of like the home team cheering on. And so when Israel would look up and they would see Moses was cheering them on, they would be renewed in their strength and they would push forward. But when it would go down, Amalek would say, "Oh, we've got them on the ropes," and then they would be renewed in their strength. This is symbolic, if you will, of God providing the victory versus trying to win the victory in our own strength. There was nothing ever special about that rod. Did it do some amazing things? You bet. It became a snake. It became an alligator. It parted a Red Sea. It turned a Nile to blood. It smacked a rock and brought out water, and it won a battle. Only it never really did. It was symbolic of God's provision. Because God said, "You use that, and I'm going to bless." Okay? And if it had been something else, then that would have been the thing. But for whatever reason, God chose that it would be that rod. Aaron and Hur, if you will, are the real stars of this story. Okay? Notice what they didn't do. And we've got to be careful when we're talking about what's not in Scripture. But what we know isn't there is Good grief, Moses, can't you hold your hands up? I could hold my hands up if I was up there. No kidding. He needs to lift some weights, right? They're not critical. What do? They invest in Moses' task, and they come alongside, literally come alongside, and they help to bear the burden, right? They help to bear the burden of their brother, Aaron's literal brother. It's thought that Hur is very likely Moses' brother-in-law, Miriam's husband. He is mentioned a number of times throughout the Exodus. He is the father of one of the men who's going to be entrusted with care of the tabernacle. When Moses goes up on the mountain and leading up to the events of the golden calf, he actually tells the people, you have Aaron and Hur to look out for you. If you have something, go to them. Hur is somebody that Moses trusts. We really don't have a whole lot of information about him. But here they do. They come along and they invest in Moses' task. His task was to hold his hands up, and they made sure he was able to do it. Right? And there's just some beautiful picture and some beautiful imagery. We're just all but out of time, but turn back to 1 John real quick. I want to read this with you, and we'll make just a couple of thoughts, and then we'll move on to the progress of our morning. 1 John chapter 3, read verses 16 through 18. Says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, so we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He said, well, Matt, you read that passage, that's talking about laying down your life, giving your life for your friends, and that's talking about giving them money. Right? That's the two things that seem to be referred to there, primarily, and I agree that is. But you know, there's a lot of real estate between willing to die for someone and willing to give them money, where it's willing to manifest the love of Christ and to come alongside them and to help them in their need. And whether it's you or it's me, when we see someone beginning to struggle, our first natural response is to either get critical about it or to tell them what they need to do to fix their situation. Perhaps the divine response would just be simply to wade in there with them and to help any way that we can. For Aaron and Hur, it was simply go find a rock that was Moses could sit on and then to stand there and just hold his arms, right? And to keep the rod of God up. That's an amazing, amazing picture of the community of Christ, that what we are called to do. We're called to help each other. We're called to assist each other. And when we find a need and we see a need, we're called to meet the need as God provides us the ability to do so. They were faithful to do that. And Israel won a great, great victory. We'll talk about the after effects of that, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you so much for this day and this morning. And I thank you for these godly men and women who have gone before us, setting examples. Father, we see a number of illustrations in the Exodus of your people rebelling against you. And we see a number of illustrations of your people obediently serving you. And we thank you, Father, for both. They were both written for our example. Lord, we now ask that you would bless the remainder of our time together in the service to come. Those who are providing for us in the music ministry and for pastor as he brings the sermon, Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in each element of that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.